It is our custom before we begin our class to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for again allowing us the privilege of studying your word. The privilege is based in the fact that we could not otherwise understand your thinking and how you would have us think. Therefore, it's our prayer that as we continue our study, the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in what we're to learn and prepare ourselves for application to our daily lives. And to these end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last night, we finished up Acts 2:32, and this is the expanded translation on the board. This Jesus, God resurrected, about which we keep on being firsthand witnesses. And the "we" has to do with a great number of people. There were 120 in the upstairs room, including 11 apostles. Matthias was there, too, but he doesn't count. And so you have quite a number of people that were not apostles but followers of Jesus. And they are the ones that were selected by God to receive the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And they were also given the temporary gift of languages so they could go down into the streets and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the attention of those who were gathered there for Pentecost. And so we'll see in that verse there that the firsthand witnesses are being called out to be witnesses in this whole episode called the church age. So they're the first ones, and they are going to be given a test to go out into the streets and evangelize those who've gathered from 15 different countries and to see how well they do. We know they did well because we learn later that over 3,000 were saved. Now, the verse we engage tonight is Acts 2:33 in the New American Standard. It reads this way: "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." Now, it's interesting what's there, and we will take it apart as we move through, but it's interesting to see there that the Father is involved in promising the Holy Spirit. And what they're seeing take place in the streets has got nothing to do with them being intoxicated, but they received something that the Holy Spirit was programmed to do. He was promised by the Father to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ in resurrection has ensured this to those whom he met, the apostles primarily, that this was going to occur. And so it's an important thing to note that there is the delivery of the promise as the church age begins. So that is the initiation point. It therefore becomes the proof positive that a different dispensation has begun. It is unique in all dispensations to have both the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit as well as the indwelling ministry. So let's move through this a little bit. I have an additional subject that I want to discuss with you this evening because it comes up not only in Acts 2:33, but several others we're about to note. Well, this is a summary verse. We are in the part of the recitation by Peter where he is given in his argument the logic of how these things should come apart in the mind of the individual. He's got to convince them that what he is telling is true, that they will buy into it. That's his goal and his effort. And therefore, the logic portion is going to bring them information on which they can depend to reach a good conclusion. And so the logic has to do with the content of what he's bringing forward, primarily by David. You have David in Psalm 16, verse 10. Later on, you have 110, verse 1. You also have the episode of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel, chapter 7. And so that information is pertinent to the study. And so when all of these things come together, it builds a case. And the case in the argument is going to require, in the midst of it, in the midst of the argument, information that enables people to use logic to draw a conclusion. And so in the final verses of that, as we move forward, notice that verse 33 begins with the session of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, an event having occurred 10 days ago. And so Jesus told them in Acts chapter 1 that it would occur very soon, not too many days from now. Well, that turned out to be 10. It occurred on Pentecost, and that's the 50th day since the end of the Passover feast. Now, on the 10th day following the session of Christ, believers in the upper room received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, there, the Holy Spirit arrives. We described that when we studied that portion of the chapter. And this is a phenomenon that gives these people extraordinary power that they did not possess before. What they received that day is available to us, with the exception of the fact that the temporary spiritual gifts are no longer available, but the permanent ones are. And so we have the same power given to us that was given to those who gathered in that upper room on the first day of the church age. And so that promise, as far as these fellows are concerned, that promise was kept in the streets of Jerusalem when evangelists, through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, communicated the gospel to visitors from 15 countries scattered around what we would call the Middle East today. And therefore, they are in town to celebrate Pentecost. There were three things that had to be worshipped in town. They had to come in for them, and Passover was one, Pentecost was one, and Atonement was one. And so this happens to be one of the three, and here they are. Now, among Jews and others who observed these things, some started the rumor that the strange-sounding voices of the evangelist were because they were drunk with sweet wine. In other words, this is an Israeli Matus Rosé. That's used to be, at least. I don't know anything about it now. But Joe Henner and I used to think we were really in high cotton when we drank some Matus Rosé. And the reason we liked it is because it was sweet. And so this is not a very high-class wine, according to these Jews, who are thinking the fellows evangelizing folks are drunk on sweet wine. So when you get a rosé, which means it's a combo, you may wind up being sweet, especially if it's cheap. Now, Peter was first inspired to make the speech because of this in Acts 2:15. Here is the phrase that tells us that. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. So I can imagine he had sort of a sarcastic tone to that comment, because he sees this rumor being started without evidence. And first of all, as far as he's concerned, it's too early in the day to be drinking anything like that, especially sweet wine. So in Acts 2:33 is actually the quick summary of everything he has said in Acts since chapter 2, verse 15. And so this continues now through verse 32, and now we're in verse 33. Verse 33 begins with the aorist passive participle of hupsao. And this is used for the explanation, the exaltation, actually, of Jesus. So he is going to explain this and comment on it. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He's also referred to in theology as the session of Christ. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. There's a passive voice here indicating that this event had already occurred, actually taking place 10 days before, as the ascension occurred, then there was the session. And so also the passive voice tells us that he received the action of being seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, having been seated next to the Father means that at that moment our Lord was considered glorified. Now, that's a hard term to grasp, the glorification of Christ. But glorification has to do with the fact that he completed the task and the mission that was assigned to him. He was in true humanity, and he had no sinful nature, but he did have a volition. And he had to engage quite a number of attacks on his thought process during the time of the incarnation, especially over the last 3 years. There were other occasions, quite possibly and assuredly so, if you're logical about it. But it really intensified in the last 3 years of his public ministry. And he had to take on the theologians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all the rest that hung around the Sanhedrin. And they constantly followed him about to try and catch him doing or saying something that they felt violated the oral law. Now, Jesus knew the Old Testament, and especially he knew the Pentateuch. And therefore, I firmly believe he had it memorized. I don't think there's any challenge that could have been given him during his public ministry regarding theology that he could not have strictly answered. We know in the text of the New Testament, it never occurred. And it buffaloed people. It stunned them. It left them speechless on occasion. They didn't know what to think of the man who knew the word so well and therefore made precise application. And he attached a great deal of logic to what he said to these people who challenged him. And so this is something of great importance when he completes the mission. He goes to the cross. He receives the imputation of humanity's sins. They're judged in him. And when finished, he decided that he was going to dismiss his soul and spirit because the job he was given was now completed. And so he knew there would be a separation. His spirit would go with the Father. His soul would go with the Holy Spirit. His human spirit would go to the area of Hades called Paradise. Sheol in the Old Testament, what David's commented on that. And then after a period of time, he would be resurrected. Then he would spend some time on earth. He would converse with many. 500 people are cited as having seen him or seen some of his actions, walked with him, talked with him, and so on. And that then he would be resurrected. The resurrection could not have occurred unless he was absolutely pluperfect about the mission. So the resurrection tells us that God was propitiated by his work. Propitiation means satisfaction. And so if God is satisfied with his work, then we've been redeemed from the slave market of sin. We have been reconciled with God. And so that all has been proved. There's no reason for him to hang around any longer. So ultimately you have the ascension. Then you have the session. And that is absolute approval by God that Jesus Christ has accomplished the mission. And being seated at the right hand of the Father is the ultimate position to hold if you're going to be complimented and elevated by someone superior to you. In essence, the true humanity of Christ had to obey the Father. And often he says that, my Father did this, my Father said that, I'm to do this for the Father. So isolating the true humanity means the true humanity was seated at the right hand of the Father. That means he had completed the mission, and that means glorification. He is glorified when he took that seat, and that's what is meant by this particular point here. Having been seated next to the Father means at that moment, our Lord was considered glorified. His mission in operation reconciliation was now complete as he was welcomed by the Father who bestowed the highest honor of having Christ be seated at his right hand. And we'll note an excerpt later about why being at the right hand is extremely complimentary. Now, his session therefore set the stage for something. It set the stage for the dispensation of the church. Christ is absent. He's in the third heaven now. Now some sequences of events are going to occur. They will occur over a course of 50 days. That has to do with the session of Christ. So 50 days later, this is going to occur. And that from the very beginning of the resurrection and so on. And so after all of this takes place, then you're going to have these events transpire one after another. So the session sets the stage for the dispensation of the church, and I am going to call that a signal event. A signal event. This was a dual imputation of the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. And so it is a signal event which is defined as follows. First of all, a signal event is a precise way to describe these divinely supplied attributes to those who place their personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Now let's define it. A signal event is defined by the Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, second edition, a sign or event which has been agreed upon as the occasion of concerted action. All right, what is agreed upon? It was agreed upon by the Trinity that this event would occur. It would begin the church age and would supply those who believed in Christ with both a filling, minister of the Spirit, as well as the indwelling. Further with the definition, that which incites to action. And so the evangelists in the streets were incited to action to use those spiritual assets to evangelize those who were in the community. And then it's finally defined as that which is distinguished from what is ordinary. What was ordinary before is that people simply had no spiritual assets. Some had endowment, but very few, and some for a very short period of time. But with the filling of the Holy Spirit, that was simply out of the question. It had not occurred before, therefore it was unique. Therefore, there's in addition to that, there is the possession of the individual by the Trinity. Therefore, that's called the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. But we also know by Scripture that we're indwelt by the Father as well as the Son. Now, this signal event was prophesied on several occasions. To his apostles, on the night before he was betrayed, the Lord told them this. And these two verses are John 14, verses 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. The only way you receive this Spirit is by faith in Christ. So they had done that, their apostles, and this is the last hour. And so someone is of the world cannot receive it because it does not see him, meaning those in the world, or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be, this is prophetic, will be in you. And therefore the source of help and assistance is what the Holy Spirit is going to provide. And that is prophesied by Christ the night before he was executed. Now, another reference is found in John 14, 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And then finally, in John 16, verse 7, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. That means the resurrection and ascension. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Why is that? Christ has to be glorified first. He has to be seated at the right hand of the Father, and then the next step can take place. And so he says, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Now please note that in verse 16, John 14, 16, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. That shows that the Father sends the Holy Spirit. Then we note in John 14, 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, that shows the Father sends the Holy Spirit. But also we note in John 16, verse 7, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. That shows that Jesus Christ sends the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a term for that theologically called procession, and I want to take up that subject for a little while this evening. Just to finish up the thought here, just before the Lord ascended, he once again reminded them of the promise of the Holy Spirit. This takes us to Acts 1:5. John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. So you have a number of prophecies there right before the crucifixion, right before the ascension. We have what's called procession being promised to these apostles and ultimately others. What is procession? It has to do with the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father to the individual believer, and also proceeding from Jesus Christ to the individual believer. Now, I want to call your attention, and you can't do it here, but if you would like to do so later, and if those on the internet want to go to that portion of the website that's called Class Catalog, you can go to the Christmas variety in that list and look for Vicarious Sacrifice. We're going to note a study that was made on May the 25th of 2014. It's lesson number 75, which is the second session on that particular Sunday. Now, the verse I want to read to you is one which you're already familiar. It's Acts 2:33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Now, some points on this. In the context of what I'm going to read you, and I think it takes a couple of pages plus a couple of more points, I want to review to you, for you this evening, the doctrine of procession and why it's important. Okay, think of this if you can. Initially, the church had decided on the fact that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father. And then the Western church decided, after that fact had been decided, that no, it also includes something more. It also includes from Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Nicene Creed had to be edited. So with that brief introduction, let's get some points on this. All three members of the Trinity are referenced in this verse, verse 33 of Acts chapter 2. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and Jesus receives the promise of the Holy Spirit who fills the souls of believers in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So we have the Father involved, we have Jesus Christ involved, and obviously we have the Holy Spirit. So in this verse, Acts 2:33, and there are others, I've just noted some, in this verse we see the interaction of the Godhead with regard to the unique doctrine of the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is unique for the church age up to that point. We'll have it, of course, in the millennial kingdom, but we won't have the indwelling at that time. So this is unique in that you have both. So in this verse we see the interaction of the Godhead with regard to the unique doctrine of the filling of the Holy Spirit. At this point in time, it is unique. Now, all three cooperate in the advent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. However, this doctrine has been the source of great controversy in the history of the church. So, in A.D. 325, a statement of faith was proclaimed by bishops assembled in Nicaea, that's in present-day Turkey, by Emperor Constantine. The document that emerged from this council is known as the Nicene Creed. Now, the original verbiage in the Nicene Creed, written in Latin, asserted that the Holy Spirit proceeded only from God the Father. Now, we have the Latin of it here. I won't go through that with you. But here's how it's translated into English. We believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, end quote. Now, that's from the Nicene Creed in A.D. 325. Now, later, Augustine argued that the Holy Spirit proceeded from both the Father and the Son. Let me note in the footnote that Augustine of Hippo lived from 354 to 430 A.D., early Christian church father, he did a lot of writing, and that's where this subject begins. By sermons, pastoral letters, and books, he came to exercise enormous influence throughout the Christian world, and his works include De Trinitate, and that's a 15-volume set. So to give you a little gist of who Augustine is, if you don't know. Now, later Augustine argued that the Holy Spirit proceeded from both the Father and the Son. The following bit of history gives some insight into the origin of what became a major controversy in the early centuries of the church. Now, this excerpt here, I want to give that to you. It comes from a history of Christianity. Here's how it reads. Least openly controversial in form among Augustine's major works, but ultimately the source of more ecclesiastical conflict than anything else that he wrote, was his treatise on the Trinity, the most profound study of this central enigma of Christian faith, which the Latin West had yet produced. Augustine had an imperfect knowledge of the great clashes of the previous decades in the East about the Trinity. That means there was an Eastern church and a Western church. And therefore, they are cooperating at the very beginning, but this episode here is what broke them in two. So knowing nothing of the instance of the Council of Constantinople in 381, or the creed which it created. In other words, he's saying that he doesn't know about the Nicene Creed. Augustine was inspired to develop a defense of the doctrine of three equal persons in one substance, meaning one essence, which in its subtlety and daring both shaped the Western Church's thinking and helped to alienate Eastern Christians from the West. Now we're talking Catholic Church here. In the West, you have what's known as the Eastern Orthodox Church. These are people that use the Greek. Russia, of course, is dominated by the Eastern Orthodox Church. At one time were in Constantinople. The Roman site that we have today is the Western Church. This doctrine here, because the West decided procession was by both the Father and the Son, caused the division between these two bodies, and they have remained separate since. Now, since the first formula of Nicaea in 325, which I quoted to you a moment ago, the relationship of Son to Father had been described like that of a physical Son to a parent. In other words, Christ submitted to the Father as if he were his parent. Okay? And so that diminishes his deity, you see. Therefore, he's begotten of the Father. What is being therefore discussed here has to do with the true humanity of Christ. Now, the Spirit was not begotten of the Father, and the Word, which had come to be chosen to define the Spirit's relationship to the Father, was the word proceeding. Augustine did not want to challenge that, since proceeding has a good biblical basis in a pronouncement of Jesus on the Spirit in John 15:26. But like anyone discussing the Trinity, he was faced with a way in which the language of proceeding emphasized the lack of congruence between the persons of the Trinity. Father and Son relate to each other in a different way from their joint relationship to the Spirit. Augustine decided that it would be wise to preserve the Spirit's equality by asserting that the Son participated in the Spirit's producing or proceeding from the Father. Had it not been the resurrected Jesus Christ, Son of God, who had said to the disciples, "Receive the Holy Spirit," John 20:22. Through this double procession from Father and Son, the Spirit represented to humanity, quote, that mutual charity by which the Father and Son love one another. Now, those who read Augustine later would nevertheless notice that the Nicene Creed of Constantinople of 381 said only that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. Should this not be extended to say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son? Although there were respected Greek theologians who had used similar language to Augustine about double procession, the question came to split the imperial church, while the West eventually agreed that this alteration should be made to the creed. The alteration became therefore a matter of high offense in the Eastern Church. And so Augustine's double procession was later added to the Nicene Creed. This was by the inclusion of one Latin word, which is translated, and the Son. Thus, including Jesus as participating with the Father and sending the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That one word addition I have given you in the text here in its Latin, and therefore the sentence reads in the English as follows. We believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son. So that's an update, an edit to the Nicene Creed, and the Western Church holds to that to this hour. The Eastern Church does not, and therefore they're still at odds. Now, the Eastern Church sternly disagreed with this addition, and it created a permanent separation between the Eastern and the Western churches. From the 4th century onward, these two halves drifted apart politically. The earliest Christian literature was in Greek, and Christianity, even in Rome, was long predominantly Greek. The Greek tradition ceased to predominate in the 5th century when the majority of Christians in Egypt and Syria broke with the rest of the church over the decrees of the ecumenical councils of Ephesus in 431 and at Chalcedon in 451. Now, the chief of these differences was the Western belief that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son as well as the Father, rather than, as the Greeks hold, from the Father alone. Greeks took offense when Western churches inserted the words to that effect in the Nicene Creed. Now, it's translated, and the Son, but it's one word in the Latin, and it's called filioque. And so this whole debate is now referred to as the filioque clause. And it simply means that there's a division between the Eastern and Western churches. It all has to do with the doctrine of procession. And in the East, it's just the Father from whom the Holy Spirit proceeds at Pentecost. In the West, the Father and the Son. And so the doctrine of procession is widely accepted as orthodox in Protestant churches of the West. And although not directly stated by Peter in Acts 2, verse 33, it is strongly implied. There is no universal ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and there would not be until Christ was glorified. So that brings us back to our study as we inserted that so you could see in the verses that we noted. The verses we noted, and there are others, John 14, 16, and 17, John 14, 26, John 16, 7, and Acts 1, verse 5. Now, Acts 1, 9 documents the ascension of Christ from our solar system. He vanished in a heartbeat and therefore went into the third heaven. And he was in, obviously, resurrection body. Now, once before the heavenly throne, the Father commemorates the Lord's successful completion of Operation Reconciliation. Some terms here that I wanted to amplify because they are so important in understanding the decisions that were made with regard to our Lord's advance in the process. So I want to take a look at this one first. It's entitled Redemption, God's Decision, and Forgiveness is Man's Decision. And so if you look at this, you'll see the word redemption, and we're going to note that in our study as we move through this. And reconciliation, of course, has got you reconciled to God when you believe in Christ. And then atonement has to do with the entire package, actually. And so faith alone and Christ alone results in forgiveness. Sins were judged on the cross, but not forgiven. They're forgiven at faith alone and Christ alone. And so let's start with reconciliation. Reconciliation is the principle that allows God to remove the barrier between himself and the human race. And this is done through the salvation work of Christ on the cross. And so you are familiar with the barrier diagram. There are a number of things that are here. There are problems that are noted that each one of us possessed at physical birth. And that has to do with the fact we've sinned. So sin is a problem. And there's the penalty for it, which is spiritual death. Then there's physical death. You're going to die, and the question is, do you go to be with God in heaven, or do you go to the torments division of of Hades. Relative righteousness, this has to do with how individuals who are unbelievers can get involved in believing themselves to be righteous because they do things that they interpret are righteous and therefore are impressive to God. These things are not because they're unbelievers, and God cannot be in any way impressed with what the unbeliever does. And so they cannot impress him with a righteous procedure that they have decreed is righteous. Then you have, in addition to that, the character of God. He's perfect, we're not. He has assets that he possesses that we do not as unbelievers. And therefore, we have a position in Adam. This has to do, first of all, with Adam's original sin that is imputed to our sin nature at physical birth. And so this creates enmity between us and God. So there therefore is this barrier that has been constructed. Now, on the cross, we have the work of Christ with which you're obviously familiar. And we therefore see what happens when someone places their faith in Christ. First of all, there's redemption and unlimited atonement. Unlimited atonement means that there is no question about what happens to a person when they place their personal faith in Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. It's not just a predetermined, preselected few and the rest are left reprobate. It's anybody that believes in Christ. And so redemption is a result of this removal. Now, note that redemption is sort of a two-phase deal. When Christ did the duty on the cross, then everyone is redeemed from the slave market of sin. The door is open. Now, let's just pretend that you're in a prison, and they keep it locked all the time because they don't want you to get out. Jesus is saying you can't get out of that place unless I cut you free. And so all of a sudden, in A.D. 33, he provides for the Father an act which satisfies him, that's propitiation, that allows God, therefore, at that point, to make salvation available to anyone. That's redemption. The door is open. When you believe in Christ, you walk out the door. So redemption and unlimited atonement, everyone has the opportunity to believe in Christ. Anyone may do this. And then when you also possess redemption, the door is open. All you have to do is believe. So remember, redemption comes in two phases. Expiation, that's usually just a summation of everything. Regeneration means that you take on a human spirit. Imputation and justification, you're justified before the righteousness of God, so that's where justification comes in. Imputation has to do with what we're studying, the imputation of the filling of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's an imputation concept that's structured on the grace pipeline. I think I brought that. Here you have imputed righteousness, and there through that channel, this grace pipeline, comes all of the blessings as well as logistical supply that you need in the angelic conflict. So that has to do with one of the imputations, and of course there are several. And so propitiation, that's where the Father is satisfied with the work on the cross, and positional truth, that's the top circle with all of the things that associate you with Christ. Since you're in Him, you possess everything He possesses. If He's the Son of God, then you're the Son of God. And therefore, if Christ is at the right hand of the Father in a royal position, therefore you are royal family. So let's go with some of these concepts. The formula that allows reconciliation to occur is, first of all, the salvific work of Christ on the cross, which includes redemption, followed by propitiation by the Father. So propitiation, take a look at that again. The salvific work on the cross that includes redemption, in other words, opening the slave market of sin to an open door policy, you may walk out anytime you wish through faith in Christ. And therefore, the work on the cross enabled that to occur, because God is propitiated, He's satisfied with the work, and therefore with that satisfaction makes salvation possible. Now the formula that allows reconciliation to occur, first of all, is what we've just noted. Now we've mentioned a propitiation, let's look at it next. Propitiation is the divine approval and acceptance of Jesus' work on the cross so that the barrier could then be removed. So the barrier is removed by the work of Christ on the cross. Propitiation is the Father's satisfaction with that. He's happy with what Christ did, and he's willing to accept anyone into his family if they will believe in Christ. Now, removal of the barrier results in reconciliation. You have been reconciled to God, which removes the status of divine hostility toward sinful mankind and replaces it with restored peace with the Father. Now, peace, really, when you look at the word reconciliation, you're saying this. You were at enmity with God before you were saved. You're at peace with God when you are saved. Therefore, you've been reconciled to God. You were at enmity with Him before you believed. You, therefore, are friends with Him after you have. You've been reconciled. So reconciliation is that concept, and it can be stated this way, that you have now made peace with God. And better said, God has made peace with you by providing you the avenue for doing this, which is the work of Christ on the cross. Now, when the Bible, anytime you speak of peace and you're talking about the Bible, you have to define your terms. Now, when the Bible speaks of peace in theological terms, you do have areas where you're discussing peace between armies. But we're talking here in theological terms. It is referring to the relationship the believer has with God. In those contexts, peace has nothing whatsoever to do with the conspiracies that occur in the devil's world, among individuals, among groups of individuals, or national entities in conflict. None of these passages that have to do with your status quo before God in reconciliation have anything to do whatsoever with any human function. It has to do with your relationship with God. And so to take peace passages and impute to that a relationship between nations is trying to take something that occurs in the devil's world when people decide not to fight anymore, that somehow is a righteous prospect. It's something that should be done because it should never have occurred, but it is the devil's world, and people are going to fight each other and go to war, and they're going to bleed. It's my understanding, just as I left the house, that over 75 people have been slaughtered in the streets of Nice, France, and over 100 have been injured when a guy drove a huge truck through a celebratory group of people who were celebrating Bastille Day. Now, if you don't know what Bastille Day is, know this, that way back, that cranked up the French Revolution in the 1800s was when 7 people were set free from a prison called Bastille. 7 people. And somehow, some way, that coagulated into the French Revolution. And nothing has been right in France mostly since then. And the whole deal of Bastille has set them on the path they're on. And now they're being slaughtered by ISIS, so it's suggested. They haven't proved it yet, but the ISIS people are taking credit for it. And so now they have to determine whether they're telling the truth or yet lying. Anyhow, they're happy about it. So national entities do come into conflict. Now, we're going to come into conflict systematically over the course of time. But now the battle that we have is with the sons of Hagar. They have declared war on anyone other than them, and so they are clandestine in what they do. They are agent provocateurs. They do not dress in uniforms. They do not line up on a battlefield. They don't have strategies and tactics as we would study in our Department of Defense. They simply do what the opportunity requires. And what they really like to do is destroy people's peace of mind on celebratory holidays, and the Bastille Day celebration, of course, is a big deal in France. So beware when we have a celebratory date, because they love to do it on those occasions. Now, the act of reconciliation is defined in 2 Corinthians 5:18. Here's how this reads. All things, that's divine revelation, all things are from God, who has reconciled, katalasso is the word. Reconciliation is the act of God that establishes peace with those who believe in Christ. So this peace with God, God is at peace with you because he's been reconciled by Christ's work. So that's reconciliation. Who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given to each one of us the ministry of reconciliation. So what is it that reconciliation does? It establishes peace between a person who believes in Christ and God the Father. So peace can be established how? Through evangelism. A person believes in the gospel, they're evangelized, they believe, they're saved. Why? Because God is propitiated, and therefore you have reconciliation. Therefore, the gospel is what is emphasized in the last phrase, the ministry of reconciliation. If the gospel is believed, then that results in this determining your reconciliation. Now, the witness's post-salvation responsibility includes the duty of being a personal representative of Jesus Christ in relaying the gospel to unbelievers. And so that takes us to 1 Corinthians 5:19 and 20, just one verse down from where we just noted. And so it continues the thought, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and having deposited in each one of us the doctrine of reconciliation. What is the doctrine of reconciliation? Basically, it's faith alone in Christ alone, and everything associated with that concept. Everything that Christ did on the cross, everything that God did post his work on the cross, everything that the believer does when they accept the work of Christ for their salvation. All of that lines up with this idea, the doctrine of reconciliation. Now, obviously, it's more advanced and detailed than that, but that gives you the gist of it. Now, verse 20, therefore, we keep on being ambassadors for Christ. So if we have been therefore reconciled to God, and we have the assets that he's given us, and we just noted, filling of the Holy Spirit, with the Word of God available in our souls for recall and application, then we're able to move forward in the system that he has put upon us, which is to move forward. What is the exact phrase over here I just showed you? The ministry of reconciliation, which is, in our context, has to do with evangelism. So, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now let's take a look at the grace pipeline again. An ambassador does not support himself. You're all ambassadors because you believed in Christ. And part of the requirements of the believer is to evangelize. Now, I spend most of my time either here or in my office. And so I don't get out much. So every rarely time and then I run into somebody that I can talk to. But wherever you work, wherever you go, whatever you do, they're going to be people you run into. And we noted several principles on evangelism last night, and some concepts and ideas are there that you can use in order to approach people and do so in a very productive way, which gives their volition the comfort to make a choice without being intimidated in some way. We went through all of that last night. But the ambassador does not support himself. And so this gets down to this grace pipeline here. God provides our logistical grace. I mean, you're going to have food, clothing, and shelter. Now, the kinds of food you eat and the shelters you use to get out of the rain and the clothing that you wear is going to vary. Some people like certain styles of clothes where others like different styles of clothes. I see that there's a real wide variety of this in our society today. Now, used to, you could pretty much tell how a person thought by the way they dressed. And that's not true anymore, but that's just the way it goes, especially in the 21st century. Nevertheless, these provisions are designed to support our efforts as witnesses for the prosecution. So what does that mean? There needs to be more witnesses with each passing generation. Why is it we have children? We have children so there'll be more witnesses because we're going to die first, usually. Happens on occasion that doesn't play out. But generally speaking, when you have children, you're going to outlive them. I understand that one of the worst events that a believer or anyone else for that matter has to confront is when a parent loses a child. No parent wants to lose their child before they die. And so I have had the opportunity to do funerals for couples who've lost a child through accident, and one I remember particularly. And so it's very, very, very difficult for those people. These were people who were very, very oriented to the Word of God, too. That's what sustained them. So whenever these tragedies occur, there are ways to deal with them if you not only are a believer, but also have the doctrine to orient to it. That's why when you have children, and the first 1 to 3, ages 1 to 3, that is when a lot of behavior patterns are established. In other words, you have to establish in the soul of the child that they are not running the house. And if there is a father that is missing because they ain't one, then that first 3 years is up to mama, and she's not given the authority. Well, no, let me change that. She's not given the total authority in the system to deal with that. There needs to be a husband contributing and assisting in that way. So these mamas that just want to start out blank without any benefit of clergy, this is not going to play out as well as it could otherwise. Although they would argue, you do not want that man around any of my children. So there's that. So why were you associated with him in the first place? So this argument can emerge. Then when you have ages 4 to about 12, that's when they memorize everything. They can think through whatever you place in front of them. They can memorize it, and they will never forget it unless they get Alzheimer's. And then after about 13-ish and on the way up to about 20-some-odd, this is where the production takes place, but it's also where they seek to achieve independence, and that's where they sometimes lock horns with their parents. Parents have to stand fast on that, but they also have to understand they've lost their minds at the same time. And so if you've lost your mind and you're between the ages of 13 and, say, 21, it's normal to be crazy, but also you need to understand that there are other people who are not nuts yet, but you're driving them there. But in the meantime, you have to obey your parents. So all of that's free of charge. In addition, witnessing to those living in the dark side, to complete this right here sustains you as a witness. That's the system. I don't think I finished the last part of point 23, so let's note it. These provisions are designed to support our efforts as witnesses for the prosecution. That's where I broke off. Witnesses for the prosecution. The prosecution has to do with God having Lucifer in a trial, and that trial had a verdict, and he was sent to the lake of fire, and then he appealed it. And there's therefore an appeal process that goes on. And that's what we're involved in now, is the appeal process. And therefore, his appeal is proceeding, actually, before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Now, in addition, witnessing to those living in the dark side will bring pressure on witnesses. Therefore, we have been given techniques that put challenges and tests into God's hands. And so we are going to be challenged. We are going to be tested. In the witnessing process, it's really, you're only the conveying information. If you can get an opportunity you feel comfortable with, not only for yourself, but also for your target, the best idea to remember is you're just going to have to buy into the fact that you're a messenger. And so that's what an ambassador is a messenger, if you define the term. And the message is being delivered by you on behalf of someone else. That would be your leader. And the leader would be God, who assigns you this duty. And so you just tell them what you know and see if they think it's a good idea. You have to give them some information. That would be the gospel. You can answer questions having to do with, well, what does this mean? And you can evaluate that as recall provides. So utilization of the problem-solving devices is imperative in order to remain copacetic and poised in the fire from Lucifer's deceitful workers and reversionistic believers. I mean, they're always there. So you can be out of fellowship in a heartbeat by showing up for work, because the people there you hope die in a fire. And as soon as you enter the door, there they are yet again. They never get sick. They never have vacation. They're always there. And so you have to orient to the fact that you cannot allow that person's presence to destroy your day. And so I've had that, by the way. I'm sure you have if you've ever worked somewhere. So there are those things that go on. They're reversionistic people, and they're deceitful workers. Deceitful workers are those who try to gain an advantage at your expense. Let's note verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 5. For God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Therefore, the session of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, followed by the imputation of the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, constitute the inauguration of the church age. And I use the word inauguration particularly because I think that that is a good word to use. I will give you the definition of it, but we've run out of time, and that, with what follows, is a good place to resume our study. But let's define why inauguration. Inauguration is defined by the Oxford English Dictionary. It means to begin a course of action, a period of time, especially of an important character, with some formal ceremony or notable act. To commence, commemorate, enter upon, to introduce, usher in, or initiate. The formal or definite commencement or introduction of a course of action, an important era, a period of time. And so what we will take up when we come back on Sunday, the 31st of this month, we'll resume our study here, and we will talk about the inauguration of the church age. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things this evening. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who enlightens us, who takes what we study, makes it real to us, retains it for us in our souls, recalls it for us for application, for guidance, for sustenance spiritually. And therefore, we ask as we now depart for a brief time away, that what is in the souls of those who study with us would have these things retain the very lip of recall, so that as we resume on the 31st of this month, nothing will be forgotten, nothing will be cast away, but yet we can move forward with our study of how this phenomenal dispensation began and how we're privileged to be a part of it. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen.